couple things to take before the Lord this morning. If you weren't in the first service, you may not have heard that Charlie George went home to be with the Lord on Friday. And we want to uphold Carol and Paul and the rest of their family in prayer. They've not yet announced a date for memorial service. So stay tuned on that front. And let's keep them in our prayers. But Charlie is with the Lord now, and a gracious, faithful servant is in glory, and that's to rejoice. And then Colleen has let me know that Bob Coleman is in the hospital again. She's hoping to be home on Tuesday, so let's remember. There's Carol. Carol, how are you doing? Hang in there. We're going to pray for you right now. You can come around and have a seat if you want. I'll mention you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Charlie George's life and his faithfulness, his humbleness, his love for you. And we thank you now that he is with you in glory, in a new body, resurrected. Thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Carol and how she loved Charlie all those years, and for their life together. And we just pray that you would comfort her and her family, and Lord, help us to be in tune with her needs, if we can help, Lord. And just bring those things to the appropriate people's attention, Lord. Thank you for your servant, Charlie. And Lord, also thank you for Bob Coleman and his many years of walking with you, and his faith. And, be with Bob and Colleen. Thank you for how you provided for them recently, in particular, in a living situation that's helpful to them and supportive. We ask you to be with Bob. We miss him this morning. So just bring him home soon to Colleen. Also, Lord, if we can help Coleman, help us to know that as well. And Lord, we know there are others with needs and hurts and concerns. Lord, help us to be a true family that loves and cares for one another. Thanks for our time in your word, and we just ask your blessing on it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being with us this morning. We're still in Leviticus, and just before we get started, I would like to see if there's anybody in the class for the first time. And just, Elena, why don't you stand up and introduce yourself? Somebody you have to stand up.
She just to let you know, she was just saying how really nervous she was to be here. Thanks for helping her out with that.
Yeah, it's a good thing to get over it. So my name is Elaine Payne, and I'm from San Jose, and I came to watch Jeff play this morning. And I go to South Hills in San Jose usually, so I'm happy to visit here today.
Thanks for being with us this morning. Okay, anybody want to follow Elaine's bravery? Anybody else, first time in the class? Okay, well, we're glad you're with us in any case. And Lambert, come on up and let's keep forging.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I keep forgetting to tell you that several of us emailed Glenn Miller to see if he was alive and well in Mississippi, and he is. He's up in the northern Mississippi where the hurricane force was not so devastating. He's running around as busy as ever, but I looked on his website. He's teaching a weekly home Bible class on the Psalms. And if you have, if you can play MP3 files or audio files on your computer, you can listen to Glenn rambling through the Psalms. And very, very informative. Long ago at the beginning of the class, someone mentioned that there is a book out called None of These Diseases, which is based on Leviticus, which was published in 40 or something like that. And I hear this nice 75 cent yellow copy. But the book's still in print. It's actually, it's printed all fresh and new, and it's good. It's really good, considering that it's 40 years old, although it's been updated. Very, very good guide to healthy living based on Leviticus. This is Feast of Tabernacles going on right now. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was last Thursday, Wednesday night. And so we are now in the Feast of Tabernacles. Did everybody go and build a booth out in the backyard? Move out of the house and live outdoors to remember the wilderness wanderings? I saw an email that I think 75,000 Christians are in Jerusalem now. Marching and meeting, and it makes a huge impact on the people of Israel when all these Christians come in with banners and singing and marching down the streets. A little bewildering to the Orthodox Jews, but they love the support. And also, I looked around a lot, and if you're interested in the Jewish holidays, Jews for Jesus has good resources, but there are all kinds of just great books out on the Jewish calendar and the Jewish year. This man is in Australia, Feast of Israel, and goes into all the symbolism and the meaning, and it's very rich. Okay. All right, now the word part. Chapter 25 of Leviticus. Interesting section. Leviticus is all about shadows. It's all about symbols. It's all about types. Illustrations of things that will happen in fullness later on in history. And with that in mind, all of the symbols and shadows here have meaning, and even into the infinite small details. We got through all of the Jewish calendar, and last week we talked about the sabbatical year, or the Super Sabbath. Every 7 years, first seven verses of chapter 25, the Lord told Moses to have the people of Israel stop using the land every seventh year and let the land lie fallow and live off of the previous year's harvest, and God would give them a bountiful harvest. The Jews have been keeping the Sabbath, and all the way through the wilderness they kept the Sabbath, and manna came down 6 days a week, if you remember, and on Friday twice as much manna. So they already had a practical experience of God providing for them extra. And then on the Sabbath day they could rest. Well, every 7 years the land was supposed to be given rest and allowed to lie fallow, which we now know makes very good sense agriculturally. It's good for the land to rest, but it's also good to stop and remember that all of life comes from the Lord and that He provides for us in every way. But that's the sabbatical years. Now, when the Jews were taken into exile into Babylon, long about 1,000 years after this was written, we discover that they hadn't bothered to keep any sabbatical years at all through their whole history. And God said, well, you owe me 490 years, so I'm going to send you off to Babylon for 70 years, so the land will catch up on the rest that you didn't give it. And so the actual performance of the people is kind of miserable. All of us, of course, never make mistakes or ignore God or disobey Him or backslide or do any of these awful things. So this is a little shocking to realize that the Jews ignored this what God wanted to do was bless them. They're on the seventh year with bountiful harvest and with the enjoyment of the land, and they didn't pay attention to that. You could probably, if you want to look ahead a little bit, the journey from Mount Sinai into the land of Israel is about 200 miles. And you could do that in a month or so, even on foot, or a couple of months. And if the Jews had obeyed God, they could have left Sinai and gone right over and walked right into the Promised Land and set up their housekeeping and divided the land. But they didn't do that. They had the opportunity to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea, and they balked and revolted and said no. And so God shut the door and said, okay, you guys, one whole generation is going to die in the wilderness, and the next generation gets to go into the land. That'd be kind of discouraging, I think, for the next generation. That means that they're going to have to wait 40 years before they remind themselves about sabbatical years and things of that sort. we get into the land under Joshua, and Joshua divides the land all up among the tribes, and everybody gets their nice piece of land and their property, and they, most of the problems with the Canaanites are dealt with. But then when Joshua dies, they have no central government, and everybody just goes off in his own direction. And we get no real central unity until the times of the kings, another 400 years later. And this God's apparently keeping time in the sabbatical years from the kings, not from the time they entered the land, but from the time the King Saul started to reign about. So God's being extremely lenient. It's possible they kept a couple of sabbatical years after they came back from Babylon. And if you read in Nehemiah and Ezra, reminded the people about sabbatical years, and it's possible they kept a couple, but there's nothing much in the records. Now we've got to move on to verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7. The time of the 7 Sabbaths of the year shall be 49 years. So you're going to count 49 years, and then every 50th year will be a year of Jubilee. The word Jubilee, which is a common word in English, is from the Jewish word for ram's horn, bugle. You will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. That would have happened last week if we were, this was a Jubilee year, that would have happened last week. Except the Jews didn't keep any Jubilee years either, as far as we know. A little too scary, apparently, to trust God that much. Let's read and see a little bit about what this Jubilee year is supposed to be all about. The Jubilee, every 50th year, you have the blowing of trumpets at the end of Yom Kippur, which would ordinarily be tabernacles time. And now you shall consecrate the 50th year. And here's the whole key to the 50th year. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. That's really the whole idea here, is that God wants the whole community to enjoy peace and safety in the land that he's having them live in. One of the things I see real clearly in Leviticus is that Leviticus isn't so much about your individual personal salvation, although that's implied in here. And from the New Testament and from our American upbringing, most of us are only concerned about our personal salvation and to heck with everybody else. That's kind of our attitude of rugged individualism. But here in the Old Testament, God's concern for the community is very, very clear. Every member of the community, the functioning of every family unit, the cooperation together of all of the tribes and all of the clans is assumed. The system isn't going to work unless everybody's pulling together. Then on top of that, not only does God have concern about the community, he has concern about the land, about our relationship with nature, with the ecosystem. That's kind of good to stop and remember that God gave Adam a dominion over the creation, to be a steward over nature and a steward over the animals, and to explore and conquer and understand animals and plants, and to be a horticulturist and an agricultural expert and know all about animals and botany and biology and so on. That was the commission that Adam had, which was pretty much lost in the fall. But God wants to redeem all that. In the long run, he will. He's going to give us back our lost inheritance, going to put man back in the place of being a steward over a new creation. So we're not just floating around on clouds in eternity, and the people who inherit the earth are not going to be floating around in a ruined wasteland. They're going to be living in a restored land with restored farms. And Israel is our example nation. It's a model nation. And if God is going to restore Israel in the millennium and give them that golden era that he promised them, then he's going to do the same for all the nations of the world where there are people who are surviving who are believers. So there comes a restoration of the earth. And that would mean, of course, restoration of the balances in nature that are all out of kilter. Can't help but thinking about all the disasters we've had this year, which suggests that there's something wrong with our relationship with nature somehow. And that's biblical. Remember, Leviticus has already said that if you don't obey my laws and principles, you don't pay attention to the rules, the land will vomit out its inhabitants. It's as if nature is revolted with and discuss it with human misbehavior and get sick and tired of the people living there and wants to throw them out. Mark?
I know that there's a, well, first of all, do you think the second law of thermodynamics was part of the fall, or was that?
Yes, I think it was part of the fall. The tendency of everything to run down, rot, decay, I think started with the fall.
There's a place in Romans where it says that the whole of creation was subjected to futility, but basically that it was subjected to futility for our sake. The idea is simply that the futility is supposed to tell us on a constant basis there's something wrong.
Yes, and that's in Romans 8, and it goes on to say the whole creation yearns together in birth pangs until now, waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. That nature and creation is waiting for God's new creation, that which is us, to be unveiled, and then a new creation will be unveiled. And that, so that there's that tension in nature right now. And a lot of things that are broken in nature are broken as consequences of the fall of man. Yes. But anyway, let's look a little bit. So God's interested in redeeming our lost inheritance and in setting people free in whole nations, setting whole nations free, and making the economics all equitable. Let's see how he proposes that for Israel. Pretty hard to apply this to the United States, but we can see why that would be hard to just put this in place. The 50th year shall be a jubilee. You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty through all the land. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you will return to his family. That is, you go back to the property that was passed on down to you by your forefathers. You go back to the family farm, which you've lost possession of over the years through one circumstances or other, and you get it back. The 50th year will be a jubilee for you, in that you shall neither sow nor reap what grows on its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is the jubilee, it will be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. You go back and get your family land back, the old farm in Kansas that your grandparents homesteaded. That all, you go back and it's yours again, no matter who's living there now. It becomes yours. Interesting. Sort of levels all the economic inequity out, doesn't it, if you did that? Canceling all the debts and putting all the owners back on the property that was their family inheritance. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy anything from your neighbor's hand, you will not oppress one another. You can buy and sell from your neighbor, but not at excessive exorbitant prices. And you can't charge interest to your fellow Jews. According to the number of years from the Jubilee, you will buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he will sell to you. If you have a little extra money and you want to buy a piece of land, your neighbor's land, you go buy the land from him, prorated, depending on how many years till the Jubilee. And what you get is the use of that land up until the year of Jubilee. You get the crops off the land. And the year of Jubilee, then that agreement is up and the land reverts to its original owner. So you're really not buying the land. You don't really own the land. You just own the use of it for a period of time. You could sell your land to somebody and they would have the use of it up until the next year of Jubilee. Well, if it's only 5 years to Jubilee, you see you don't have to pay a lot to do that sort of thing. If the Jubilee is only once every 50 years, you probably only live to see about one during your lifetime. So this isn't going to happen very often. And it's going to be really, obviously, huge disruption to everything going on here. One of the things it does is in a capitalistic society, we have a lot of exploitation. It becomes easy to exploit for rich, clever people to buy up land, to buy up property, to accumulate resources. It's easy for the poor to be kept in poverty, to be kept in a state where they can't get themselves out of their poverty. Well, the year of Jubilee is supposed to work on that. It's supposed to help resolve all that. I think I found this wonderful passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chews them out because, of course, they're ignoring the whole principle of Jubilee. And Isaiah says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. that woe to you who are buying up your neighbor's property and building your own little empires and expanding your estates and crowding out your neighbors and taking advantage of the poor. Woe to you. That's exactly because this principle of the Jubilee year has been ignored totally. And the punishment for that, God says, I'm going to shut down the decrease of your land, and your wealth's going to go away. Well, now let's see what else is in the Jubilee year here. You will not oppress one another. You will fear your God. I am the Lord your God. So you will observe my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. Notice twice the emphasis on safety. Safety and security with enemies around on all sides, plenty to eat, peace of mind, contentment in the land that God gave you. See, that's there. If you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we did not sow nor gather any produce, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Jubilee year, you're going to have a sabbatical year immediately followed by a Jubilee year, so you're going to have 3 years of the land not being cultivated and sown and reaped. You're going to stop that for 3 whole years, and God says, I'll feed you. I'll command my blessing, and the sixth year, you will eat. So in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you will eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. I'm going to feed you, but on these Jubilee years and these sabbatical years, don't plant any crops. Now, what are you going to eat? Well, you're going to go out and help yourself. It's cafeteria style. You go out, there are grapes growing. The vines weren't pruned this year, but there are grapes growing, and the olive trees are bearing olives, and wheat is coming up, although it wasn't sown, and you go help yourself. And the poor can help themselves, and we live off of the bounty of the land, all of us do. And God has made the land extra bountiful that year so that we can rest and enjoy his provision for us. That's the intention. That's the idea. That's good, isn't it? And it's fair, because now that nobody needs to have any lack of anything. And the land doesn't belong to you anyway. It belongs to God. That's kind of a jolt that the real estate dealers around here found out about that. I think he's trying to find a promotion. The land underneath our feet doesn't belong to us. We're just have to be tenants living here for a while. Of course, we can't all know that. But like to think that we have a piece of land that belongs to us forever, but not so. The land shall not be sold permanently. In all of the land of your possession, you will grant redemption of the land. That's the provision for buying back property that you've lost control of that you once owned. If one of your brothers becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, he may redeem what his brother sold. You can bail your relatives out. If they are poor and have lost their land, you can go buy the land back that was originally their property. That's kind of nice. Year of bad luck or ill health or something or other, and your relatives suffer financially, then any other member of your family can come in and buy the lost property back. So that's good. If a man has no one to redeem it, he himself becomes able to redeem it. And if you happen to accumulate the money to get your property back, you can go buy it back, prorated again, depending on how many years we go to the Jubilee. If the man is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold will remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the year of Jubilee it will be released and he'll return to the possession. So it comes along the Jubilee year, all the tenants move out and all the original owners move back, and it's all, you reset the whole economic system. Be quite a jolt. Stock market goes all over the place, everything's all disrupted, and Kmart's move and Orchard Supply has to change. Well, you know, it would be quite something. Now, what kind of a culture are we talking about? We're talking about a culture of farms, of farmers who plant crops, a climate like here, the fruits and vegetables grow readily, and olives and grapes, and it's a bountiful land, and if you had, most of the people would make their living off the land. So that would be very important that you have your family land, because that's how you earn money, and the land was bountiful, so you'd always have enough left over to sell. So you could always have a little extra sell. What if you lived in the city? If you lived in the city, you didn't have any farmland, and you didn't get your property back if you lost it in the year of Jubilee. It wasn't redeemable. And what would, how would you make your living if you lived in the city, like Jerusalem, walled city?
A priest.
Yeah, you could be a Levitical priest, but you also could be a merchant. You could buy and sell fish and sheep and wine and set up shopkeeping. And before very long, you'd have merchants prospering in the city, but they, and that's in fact what happened. So there's the, that's kind of a primitive economy. You see, there we've got a couple million people, most of them making the living off of the land, and some people living in the cities and becoming merchants, shopkeepers, working in the temple, supporting the little cottage industries that are in the city. And that's the whole economy runs this way. That's the whole idea. It's a theocracy. And up until the kings, that God's the king, so the only visible kind of authority running around would be the Levitical priests, who are there to help and heal and encourage, mostly. But the Jews are asked to be have the highest integrity in all their business dealings. It's okay to loan money to your neighbor, but don't charge him any interest. And it's okay to bail out your relatives if they've lost their property. That, let's go on a little bit more. If a man sells a house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. Live in a house, a little house in Jerusalem. $200,000 for a little house in Jerusalem, I suppose. And if you sold it, you can buy it back for the next year, but after that, you can't. If it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, the house in the walled city will belong permanently to the one who bought it. And it will not be released to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. That's an economic situation. The little house in the city doesn't produce money directly from the land. The houses of villages which have no wall around them will be counted as the fields in the country, because unwalled villages had farmland connected to them. And now the Levites, of course, are accepted. The Levites live off of the land and are supported by the people, so the Levites go into a special class, and their land becomes to them perpetually theirs. Verse 35, if one of your brothers becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you will help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You will not lend him your money for a usury, that is an interest, or lend him your food and a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If one of your brothers who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you will not compel him to serve as a slave. But as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. So one of your fellow Jews has gone bankrupt and broke, and you can hire him to come and work for you. You've got to treat him right and pay him right, but you can essentially buy him his services to help work your land up until the year of Jubilee when he's set free. Kind of sounds strange to us. It's good because the guy, the man that you hired and his family are guaranteed income up until the year of Jubilee. The hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he will depart from you, both he and his children, and shall return to his own family and to the possession of his father. So that's temporary up until the year of Jubilee. And the reason here is verse 42, they are my servants, all of you. See, all of you people here in the land are my servants. I brought out of the land of Egypt, and I don't want you people running around selling each other as slaves. I don't want the kind of servitude that you had when you were in Egypt, but you are my slaves. You will not rule over your fellow countrymen with rigor, but fear your God. Now, you, in addition to how you can hire the services of your fellow countrymen, there are foreigners living in the land, and you can own them as slaves. That's a little different category. It's all kind of strange for us in our day. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, taken from the nations that are around you. From them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who sojourn among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be regarded as permanent slaves. But regarding your brothers, the children of Israel, you will not rule over one another with rigor. If a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brothers who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or to the sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near, next of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. And again, the rates are prorated according to the year of Jubilee. This chapter closes, the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now that sounds kind of strange to us, our Western ears and our modern society, and it sounds... doesn't sound very fair, idea of owning people to be your slaves, foreigners, that'd be people who didn't believe in your God, being able to essentially hire the services of a fellow believer up until the year of Jubilee, and somehow that doesn't sound very fair. We don't live in that kind of a world anymore. Ray, in his commentary on Leviticus, talks about the wonderful Christians who got involved, Wilberforce and others, in the fight for freedom of slavery and the terrible, cruel oppression of people in the slave trade that went on a few hundred years ago, and how it was the work of valiant Christians to get that oppressive system completely out. You know the Liberty Bell, and the Liberty Bell says, proclaim liberty to the captives around the rim, and it's cracked. And what kind of liberty did they have in mind on the Liberty Bell when they took that quote out of Leviticus? Freedom from the British? Yeah. No, that's about freedom from slavery. That proclamation on the Liberty Bell is about, and Lincoln, of course, was very filled with anguish and hurt in the Civil War, and fought very much for the liberation of slaves and the end of slavery in the United States. Well, we all know that's recent history. So we have to look at the slavery back here in Leviticus in a little bit different light. We have to look at it as a little bit more of a society that works together, that helps the poor, that prevents people from exploiting each other too much. And we probably ought to consider the fact that the Jews didn't do this. It would be a very different world if they had kept the year of Jubilee and we had some examples of God's bountiful blessing and their economy developing differently and the people hanging in there with God. So this chapter here says this is kind of what God would like to have people do. This is still his model for correcting all the economic things that are wrong. Yes. The story of Ruth is a beautiful example of the application of these principles here, of the role of the kinsman redeemer buying back the property that she had lost when her husband died, and that's an example of how the system works when it's working right.
Have there been historians, for instance, covered our history in the South and found at least a remnant of people? It may not have been Jewish, but some people who took really, really good care of the slaves, and that's their 49 years, 73.
Yep, this is true. Not all slavery is cruel and oppressive. And in Saudi Arabia and the Gulf Coast, most of the labor done there is labor imported from India and China. Most all the construction and the work is done by hired foreign labor. Eventually, they get so many foreigners working there that it dilutes the culture, and it's hard to keep it, say, strictly Islamic anymore. Mark?
Yeah, the whole term of doulos is not a was he the all in the ear thing? You could be set free, and if you wanted to remain in the household where you had been a slave, you could recommit yourself out of willingness. And why would you do that unless the people you've been working for have been treating you well? Then you become a slave, not one of obligation of necessity, but voluntarily. The other thing is that we kind of tend to pass over this as some sort of historical application, but Egypt has always been a picture of the flesh and of sin. And the whole idea is that it's still applicable, and it's applicable right now on those terms, even still, that we are, there are a lot of folks that are captive and not even aware of it.
Yeah, in Romans 6, we have the option, only two options in life. One is to be a slave of sin, or the other option is to be a slave of Christ. And that runs through the whole Bible. And if we default and choose to be slaves to the world, that path leads to death and emptiness and bondage. If we choose to be slaves to Jesus, we get the path of liberty. So if you take it for granted that we all have decided to serve Jesus and to be slaves of Jesus, then we're going to treat one another as fellow servants and work together. And now in that kind of a society where everybody serves everybody, this is a very good way to help people who are poor, help people get started, get on their feet. It makes an extended family. Your servants become part of the extended family and are blessed by that. Remember also the book of the little book of Philemon, how Paul finds this runaway slave and leads him to the Lord and has to send him back to his owner, who's a friend of Paul's, and you could kill your runaway slave if you wanted in the Roman Empire. 60% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, something like that. And Paul writes this eloquent letter telling the master, I'm sending this with the slave, but I want you to treat him no longer as a slave, but as a brother, because he's now your Christian brother. So I want you to treat him totally differently. And oh, by the way, get the guest room ready. I'm going to come check up on you in a little while, make sure you're doing this.
But one of the biggest problems that Jesus had in delivering his message was that he spoke of slavery, and the Jews kept responding, "We're nobody's slaves. We're nobody's slaves." But when he preached his first message, he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news, and also freedom to the captive and liberty to the oppressed, the sight to the blind. And people are going, "That's not us." But I think people are still going, "That's not us."
That's a very good point, because quite a few of the commentaries on Leviticus say that what Jesus was announcing, and when he began his preaching, was a jubilee. This is now, I have come to bring in a great jubilee of liberation. And that was part of the jolt of his ministry when he started it. Down through history, if you think down through history of how the nations struggled, government isn't always about power. Government is also about economics. And communism, for example, has one solution that hasn't worked very well so far. Capitalism is another solution. Somewhere in there is a economic system that will work for a culture, and probably the keys are here in Leviticus. Probably what God's after is some kind of equity. And fixing things when they gradually get wrong over a period of time, you stop every once in a while and reset all the clocks and pay back all write off all the loans and
I'm still hung up on the land, though. I'm not enough of a botanist to understand how, first of all, when you leave land fallow, aren't you supposed to plow it under and thereby somehow enrich the soil? Maybe Mark knows.
Maybe farmers
are. And so this idea of just letting it grow wild so that people could go out and feed themselves just... It leaves me wondering, and also how God could make it three times more pleasant. I mean, did he have Osmo coat that he finally...
Well, this, of course, now I think now is where you get the rabbis that will come in and say, well, this is great in theory, but it'll never work, so let's not try it. And I think that's the kind of skepticism that came in.
That's where the problem is. That's their lack of faith in the Jewish people. If God simply, God says it's going to happen, I believe God's not a liar as far as I'm concerned. it's the problem of the rabbis here.
You get a bunch of rabbis together and they have a big committee meeting and they say, well, we've made a thorough study of this and God made a mistake here and he can't pull us off because we know about our climate and the land.
And the weatherman can't predict manna.
And do the weatherman.
Right.
I think he's saying hit by the fact that he said, and you will be safe. And if you think of Israel today, I don't think that's a word they ever use about how they actually feel. And I just remember back, I think it was Exodus, it says that if you will follow these things that I will, if you follow these ordinances, you follow these festivals or something, that I will give you your land and that no one will want it. And to think that they could live in a land that would be prosperous and none of the neighbors would even be interested in it because God is protecting in a divine way in a way we don't understand. And like you said, the faith. They didn't have the faith to do this. And I'm not sure any of us would either. But I just have a feeling that first, you know, after the first 6 years, that they really had a strong produce, a really strong crop that came up that sixth year. And why didn't they just take the chance and do it? Why did they just go for it and go for that seventh year and not bring stuff
forward? The first of these sabbatical years, or the very first of the year of Jubilees, would have been in the period of the book of Judges. When Joshua has come in and the land is settled, and then Joshua dies, and there's no longer any strong central leadership. So how do you get a coalition of people together to agree on it? In those days, there was no king in the land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you get this, everybody's doing his own thing. And that ran on for 400 years, except for these judges that God brought up to put things back together for a while, 40 years. Yes?
One of the reasons for plowing farms is to turn the topsoil upside down so that go down 10 to 12 inches, typically 8 to 10, and turn it over and let it lay fallow because you're not planting the next year's crop. You plant the next year's crop on new soil if you turn it upside down.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So you took the bottom soil and put it on top.
What happens to the land if it sits there, to farmland, if it's, how does it recharge if it's not used for a year? What happens in the soil? Isn't there something that goes on in the soil?
Yeah, you have a certain amount of science, but a certain amount of vegetation that you plow up upside down.
The nutrients recharge, don't they?
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah, but when you leave the land that's fallow, I'm thinking back then, don't they have like animals walking around, people walking around, doesn't that turn over somehow?
You know, if you've ever been to Israel, you know, it is mostly rocks. It is hills with rocks all over the place. And before you can even farm it, you have to clear the rocks out and get a little land. And if you see pictures of Israel before the Jews came back in, say pictures from 1900 or something, here is this barren, desolate wasteland with a few Bedouin tribes. The upper part of the Jordan River was a big marshland with mosquitoes and malaria, and it was a totally useless piece of land. Nobody even wanted it at all. And when the Jews started moving in, industrious as they are, they cleared the swamps and drained the rivers and started plowing. And today, if you go to Israel, it is lush. They grow fresh flowers for all of Europe, and most of the fresh fruit and fresh vegetables for all of Europe. And the fish farm and every square foot of land is under cultivation. They've got drip irrigation down to a T, and the land is absolutely amazingly bountiful and rich. And they're not even paying attention to God. They're just living in the land of their forefathers. And so there is a relationship between God's people and God's land, and He blesses them even when they're not paying attention to it. Like he does us. So this is kind of interesting chapter, isn't it? It's very strange to us, and foreign to our way of doing things. I think that we put our Christian life about an esoteric intellectual plane, and we don't realize that God has concerns for the community and the city and the state and the nation, the whole country. You think about the state of the country, the whole country ought to have an inherent appreciation that we live here by the grace of God in land that he's given to us and our forefathers, that we're tenants here, that our behavior in the land and the nation matters. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So it becomes serious when you see the whole country in the state that it's in today, decadence and ungodliness and open blasphemy towards our Creator, and it getting worse and worse every year. That means that the country can't have a guaranteed future in that state of affairs, can it? Yes.
Last time you mentioned the New Testament emphasizes God's mercy, and the Old Testament emphasizes God's rules or justice. Is that right?
Well, I don't know whether I said that or not, but look at the mercy of God here and the long suffering of God and the patience of God, century after century after century. The failure to keep the sabbatical years in the Jubilee was only one part of their disobedience. They intermarried with the Canaanites. The worship became hypocritical. They did a whole bunch of things wrong, and God sent them prophets, and they killed the prophets. And God's patience went on and on, and long, long time. So the mercy of God really stands out here in the Old Testament. When you see that if we have all this wonderful model in Leviticus, and then you ask, well, what happened when God started the clock running? Well, they just forgot about it almost entirely. But God didn't give up on them.
So what should our attitude be towards all these rules and laws in the Old Testament?
Why are all these rules and laws there, and why should we pay any attention to them at all? They point to something. Yes.
Well, it's all these rules are just there's two things, it's on two levels. One is just the God's providence of taking care of the nation itself, but it's also a foreshadowing of what's to come in the Messiah also. So you've got when you read this, read on two different planes here. So that's what's going on here.
Remember that one of the themes here in Israel, in Leviticus, one of the themes here is that God is telling us what he's like as a holy God, and then he's giving us all the provisions we need in order to live up to those demands, that he empowers us fully to live the kind of lifestyles that please him. He doesn't ask you to do something without making it possible for you to do it.
These rules cannot be attained as a human being, and that's the other thing. That's why Christ died, to fulfill the law. Okay, these rules are God's perfection. We can't live to
that. That's right. That's when we get into the whole New Testament, that all the legalism and all the self-effort doesn't work, and only by trusting God do you get the power and resources that you need for it.
Which is what the seventh year is supposed to remind us of all the time.
Yes.
It says, it's interesting, it says, if you say, what shall we eat? Reasonable question. If we say, what shall we eat? Well, because of rest, God's provision for us, that's why. And you've got to be able to realize that there's a rest that transcends all of this other stuff.
That's exactly right. There's the Sabbath day rest, there's the sabbatical year, there's the year of Jubilee, there's the coming millennium. All of the themes are all about rest. And the Sabbath rest is so important. Remember, that carries the death penalty to not keep the Sabbath under the law of Moses.
Once a week, once every 7 years, once every 50
years. And the whole heart of the New Testament is to urge us to rest in that sufficiency of another.
Yeah, I'm sitting here saying, why couldn't the Jews keep the Jubilee? And then Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow, which is what we all do.
Myself as the sojourner of a stranger in this passage, insofar as Christ was with Abraham, was inhabiting land of his own, and he was looking forward to a place of peace, like for us. And the really interesting thing is that if you were a sojourner in Israel, a foreign land, then that you would lose it, right? You could never own that land. But what one hears in the same way for us, maybe the world is.
That's a really good point, and that is that under the new covenant, and with the calling out of the church is not promised a piece of land. Peter says that we're strangers and foreigners in this present world, that we don't have a homeland. We're looking for a homeland. So this whole our inheritance is in the New Jerusalem. So these concerns about land are secondary. We're all in the sojourner class. We don't have a home in this world, in this culture, in that sense.
Yeah, there's one other kind of, it's always attracted my attention, is Adam was a man of rhetoric dust. And I think I own this land, too. But in a sense, I'm a sojourner in a tent, in the same way that Abraham was a sojourner living in a tent, looking forward to something that God was the architect of, that was beyond this time and space.
Absolutely, yeah.
And so this piece of land that I seem to occupy right now isn't mine either, and there's going to be a day I move out of it. And it's not a hopeless prospect. It's something that I move into, something that God has provided that's greater than this.
Yeah. That's great.
So does it mean that we just need to keep the spirit of the law in the Old Testament, and we don't need to follow the specific...
We don't need to keep all these festivals and holy days and dietary laws. That's true. We don't. We have to keep the moral law, but not all these other details. We should quit. Mostly, this is something I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks, this is how strange and peculiar and unusual this chapter is, and how provocative it is to sort of rethink the world we live in the terms of what God said to Israel. Steve, how about praying us out of here?
Lord, thanks again for this part of your word that we've been looking at, and we do pray, Lord, that we would enter your rest daily. Live by faith, remembering that we are aliens and sojourners in this land, that our inheritance is not here, but in heaven. Lord, please help us to live like we believe that. By your power and by your strength, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name.
Karen has something to say.
You know, the Lord said, the Lord Jesus says, all of the laws, I've come to fulfill all the law, which he did.
Yep.
And he can fulfill it in and through us.
Yes. Thank you. That's absolutely right. Yes.
I like to save this before the batteries run down.
That's smart.